Please open your Bible this evening to the 12th chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, we'll commence the reading this evening in verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1, let's all hear the Lord's word. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And may God add his blessing to that reading from his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Bow our heads for a moment, please. Ask the Lord to help you to really listen tonight, to hear what he has to say through his word. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, as we come now to the preaching of the word, that word we pondered this past Wednesday evening comes to mind when thou didst tell thy people to hearken. We pray there will be abundant hearkening this evening. There will be an interest in what thou hast to say. There will be an understanding of what thou wilt say tonight to us through thy preached word. There will be a welcoming of whatever thou hast to say to thy children, not opposing it, but open arms receiving it. And then, Lord, we pray that there will be a doing. Only then we know, can we say, that we've hearkened to the voice of the Lord. Grant that tonight, we pray, that through our lives, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be glorified and we will enjoy thee. In our Savior's name we pray, amen and amen. There is a passage in the 6th chapter of Proverbs that sheds an interesting light on the text before us this evening. There you will find one of God's lists. And if it is one of God's lists, it ought to be a list in which Christians should take special interest. In this list, you will find 7 things that are an abomination to God. 7 things which he hates. Solomon said, these 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination unto him. It is the first and last things mentioned on that list that underscores what I want to deal with this evening from this section in Romans chapter 12. Number 1 on God's list of abominations is a proud look. A proud look. A more literal rendering of the Hebrew would be haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. It speaks of someone who looks down upon others, looks down upon them with scorn, with disdain. In their eyes, they aren't even worthy of being looked upon. And so the sin of pride is number one on God's list of things that He hates and counts as abomination. That word means disgusting, reprehensible. Pride is what John Trapp called the master root of all sin. It is the sin of sins because, in the final analysis, it's the sin that sets itself up against God, or that causes man to set himself up against his Creator. In fact, it exalts itself above God, not only against Him, but sets oneself above God. The first sin ever committed was the sin of pride. Lucifer said one day, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now, that was the bait that Lucifer, now cast out of heaven, that was the bait that he set before our first parents in the Garden of Eden. "You will be like God." It's a pity the translators used gods there, because it's the word Elohim. He was telling Eve, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." It was pride in the heart of the Pharisees that moved them against Christ to bring about His death. You can rest assured that God hates pride. It disgusts Him. You will surely see the link between the first abomination in this list in Proverbs 6 and the last one. Last on God's list of things He hates is "he that soweth discord among brethren." The tie between the first and the last abomination is apparent. Discord among brethren is the result of pride. Solomon states just 7 chapters later that only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride. Dr. Albert Barnes, in commenting on that verse, said that pride is the one unfailing spring of quarrels. Pride is the one unfailing spring of quarrels. Mark it down. When you've got a quarrel with someone else, when there is contention, when there is strife, beating at the heart of it, there is pride. You see, there is an obstinacy in pride, in self-conceit. There is this unreasonable and stubborn determination to have your own way. We would use the word pig-headed. It's a very graphic term. If you've ever worked on a farm, you will know exactly where it comes from. Pigs are some of the most stubborn animals that you will ever have to deal with. Pig-headed. Inflexible. It's got to be my way. Solomon says again in chapter 28 of the book of Proverbs in verse 25. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. And let me hasten to say that it is not a sin found only among the unconverted in this world. Charles Bridges, in his classic commentary in Proverbs, said that, I quote him now, even in trifling disputes between Christians, each party contends vehemently for his rights instead of satisfying himself with the testimony of his conscience, and submitting rather to be misunderstood and misjudged than to break the bond of the divine brotherhood. That says it. That nails it. I'd rather be misunderstood and misjudged than to break the bond of divine brotherhood. Pride says, no, I've got to put you right. I've got to straighten you out. Therefore, it should not be surprising that if pride beats at the heart of discord among brethren, two things which God hates, then humility must be that which God loves. And it must be that which fosters unity among the brethren. He hates pride, and he that sows discord that brings division, and salty, which fosters unity and not discord. It is no wonder, then, that the very first virtue that Paul calls upon believers to strive for in walking worthy of their calling in Ephesians chapter 4 is humility. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, here's the walk. Number one, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Humility. It's no surprise, then, that here in Romans 12, where the apostle has just called upon Christ's people to present their bodies as a living sacrifice unto God, and not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed, that the first thing he calls them to exercise in such a transformed life is humility. So read with me verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Paul was not ignorant to the ravages of pride in a church. He knew what devastating effects it was having on the church at Corinth. He knew that he had to counteract the natural tendency of pride to show itself. He would protect the church at Rome from this schism and from division and discord. And so he addresses three areas that are deeply involved with the grace of humility, and therefore with the health, the happiness, and the harmony of a church. Or I could put in there, he deals with the grace of humility and therefore with the health and the happiness and the harmony of the relationships that exist between God's people, no matter what they are. Whether in church, whether at home, whether at work, whether at play, the rules apply. First area, our mind. He has already said, we've read it, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed, metamorphosis, by the renewing of your mind. The very God-appointed means to our transformation into this image, this likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ is by our minds being renovated, our thinking being renewed. That's the Spirit-appointed means for transformation. You want to be like Jesus. We ask ourselves the question, what would Jesus do? Well, before you go there, you better find out what would Jesus think. What was his mind? What is the truth that guided his life? Thinking. It's the adjustment, the ongoing, the need for continually adjusting our thinking and our viewpoints to bring us into line with God's thinking that he's dealing with. Now, Paul begins to apply that truth to their everyday living. Let me stop here and underline a vital truth. Satan's battle is for your mind. He does want to control your thinking. He wants you to think like he thinks. Because he knows if he can get you to think like he thinks, he will get you to act like he wants you to act. The battle is for your mind. It is here that we win or lose the battle with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. I'm not talking about the war. The war has been won. Christ won the war. I know how that turns out. I know we are victors through him. When he said it is finished, brothers and sisters, he said, I have won this war. I have conquered Satan, sin, and death. But there are many battles that we have to fight with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it is right there in our minds, in our thinking, that we win or we lose. That's where it begins, thinking. Doesn't begin with a list of rules. Doesn't begin with new resolutions. I'm going to do differently. It's got to begin with our thinking, with our mind, before there's going to be change. I'm tempted, I won't go down the rabbit trail, but this is the way that we're going to see the behavior changed in anyone is getting the thinking in line with God's mind. This is the mind of God. That book on your lap is the mind of God. It's the mind he has revealed to men. And what we need more and more in every area, but particularly in this area that deals with this abomination of pride and the trouble that it brings into our relationships, what we need more than ever is to have the mind of God, as he revealed that mind in his word. Right thinking, as I've often said, and it's not unique with me, I can tell you, right thinking, and I mean by that, understanding and believing the truths from God's mind here that he has set before us will produce right living. Right thinking will produce right living. Wrong thinking produces wrong living. We can't act right until we think right. That's where transformation comes in. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Men's lives are messed up because their thinking is messed up. They don't live right because they don't think right. That's especially true of the lost. Their mind is darkened. It is in darkness. They cannot see the light. They are blind. I don't expect them I don't expect them to act right because their mind at this juncture lost is under the direct control of Satan himself. But when it comes to Christians, now the light of the gospel has been shown into their hearts and they now have an enlightenment by the Spirit of God. And so a process has been started in them by the Holy Ghost where they are gradually, their thinking is being adjusted. Isn't that a wonderful way to think about sanctification? We always think about it in terms of what we do and what we don't do. Well, I do this and I do that and I don't do this. Well, you see, where God begins the sanctification is in our mind. That's where He starts out. Our thinking begins to change as we begin the Spirit of God adjusts our thinking more and more in line with Scripture. And this is an ongoing project. Because the flesh is always ready to think like the world. And God brings in the adjustments. Think about this, folks. Think about this as you come to God's house on Sunday. It's a time for adjusting your thinking. It's an adjustment session. Because all week long, you have been bombarded by Satan, by the world, by your flesh, to think contrary to what the mind of God says. And the Lord comes to us on this Sabbath day. He says, this day's to be set aside to get your mind adjusted. To give you truth. But you can think right. So you can live right. To counteract our natural tendency to pride, the Holy Spirit's plea for humility begins with an exhortation to our minds. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought. Think. That's your mind. Do not be high-minded above what it behooves you to be minded, but be minded so as to be sober-minded. That's what he's saying. Don't be high-minded, sober-minded. Our mind. In other words, to put it in common terms, I've told you to adjust your thinking habits to renew your mind. Now, here's where you begin. Get a right opinion of yourself. Interesting. Get a right opinion of yourself. So the first thing Paul calls for is sober thinking. So soberness of mind is the first thing. Soberness of mind. Verse 3 reveals two different aspects of wrong thinking in this area of humility. First is high-mindedness. Another word for pride. High-minded. In other words, having a higher opinion of yourself and your abilities than you ought to have. That is everybody's tendency. Not one of us escapes that. A higher opinion of ourselves than we ought to have. Modern day Christianity is full of what I would call mental drunks. By that I mean they are intoxicated with their own perceived abilities and talents. They're intoxicated. And when you're intoxicated, you're not thinking straightly. It's all messed up. It's anything but sober thinking. To be high-minded is absolute foolishness. If you saw a man, let's say, worse yet, if you saw a woman staggering down the street, drunk as a skunk, they would say, you would say, what a shame and a disgrace that is. Well, let me tell you, it's a far greater shame and disgrace for us to have an opinion of ourselves that lifts us up in pride and exalts us far above what we ought to be. Think about ourselves.
Amen.
The flip side of this, Paul deals with that here, is false humility. Above what it behooves you to think. There is a right opinion and estimation to have of your abilities. There's nothing wrong with that. But the key word is a right estimation. To try and appear as if you don't have talents, you don't have abilities in areas that you do, is not sober thinking. Both of them are rooted in pride. False humility is rooted in pride. It's wanting to give the appearance of something that isn't true, so that somehow you are esteemed in the eyes of men. Oh, look at that humble fella. Oh, they're just marked with deep humility. It's just a false pride. Paul says we are to be sober-minded. That means literally sane-minded. Sane-minded. In other words, pride or false humility is insanity. It's insanity to have a higher opinion of yourself than is warranted, or to appear with false humility is insane. It's not sober thinking. And you therefore will not see the transformation take place. There's got to be an adjustment made. There's also, secondly, in this mind area, a standard of measurement. The apostle knew the folly of the human heart, and he knew that men were high-minded because of the standard they were using to measure themselves against somebody else. Isn't that right? Isn't that where the pride comes from? The standard we use for measuring ourselves against other people. And hence we begin to think we're better than. We're better. We know more. We're better looking. We're smarter. We've got more money. Oh, we're more spiritual. We're holier. We know more of God's word than anybody. You see, the problem is the standard of measurement's wrong. It causes problems. I've come across, somebody sent me from Northern Ireland a biography on Spurgeon I've never seen before. It was by actually one who went into the Bible college and started a church in London. A very, very close friend of Spurgeon. Spent many, many hours with him. The insights to Spurgeon I never knew about. But they would go off, you know, these carriage rides to the countryside, and I hope to bring some back with me from Ulster, because you would really enjoy reading this. This things about Charlie that you never, never knew. But he was saying, in one of their carriage rides, I believe it was, about there was a strife in this particular Baptist church in London, and he was worried that such was the degree of the strife that they had grieved the Holy Spirit to the point where he had left them. That was Spurgeon's concern for that church. And the fellow, I think the author's name is Williams, he asked him, well, what was the problem? He said, well, The pastor came to the conclusion that outside of Jesus Christ, the most important man in the world is him. And then he said, there's a deacon there, and he thinks that the most important man outside of Jesus Christ is him. You see, that the problem was, each one thought that they were the best and the greatest. Outside of Christ, of course. But the standard of measurement is what was wrong. So Paul lays down a vital test of our talents. Think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. There's the standard of measurement. The word measure means portion. The amount or the extent. How this rule of measurement, the measure of faith, a portion of faith, would sober up many a high-minded Christian if they would but apply it. God is saying to the church, don't form an opinion of yourself by your talents, nor your intelligence, nor your wealth, nor your education, none of your gifts, but judge yourself by the extent of your faith in me. There's the standard, the portion of faith. That's grace. Let that be the standard. I read in one of Spurgeon's Checkbook of Faith, he was making the comment about, he said, after long observation, why there are some men who aren't blessed by God as others. And he said, there's a difference between having gifts and having grace. He said they have gifts, but it seems to me after studying them that what they lack is grace. You can have talents and gifts and not grace. Because you see, if you don't have grace with the talents and the gifts, you end up being puffed up with a high opinion of yourself. With pride. It's the grace that keeps us humble. And so the Spirit of God says, measure. You want a standard of measurement? You want to have a right opinion? You want to think soberly about yourself? About your talents? Then take the measure of faith. Why faith? You see, faith at the end of the day is this simple dependence on the Lord. Faith realizes that I am nothing, and I have nothing, and I can do nothing without Him. That is faith. That's faith at work. And the more faith we have in the Lord, the more we think like that, the more we live like that. You see, what I'm saying is that men of faith are men of humility. Men of faith are men of humility. Unbelief is rooted in pride. It depends. It's self-reliance. It's self-dependence. That's America, is it not? That's what we're known for. Self-reliance. We can do it. It flies in the face of anything Christian. It's not self-reliance. It's dependence on God. It's dependence on Christ. It's what faith does. That's a measure now for a right estimation of our talents, of our abilities. How then do we obtain a sober mind with regards to our abilities? How do we get this same thinking? Well, number one, you realize that you are indebted to God for every talent, every ability you possess. Everything's a gift. Everything. The more we think like that, the more that is uppermost in our mind, all that I am and all that I have is a gift from God, then I am able to think soberly about myself. I won't get high-minded. You see, when you get high-minded, something else gets high. You get on a high horse. You've heard about that. When you get high-minded, you get on your high horse. That's where this obstinacy comes in. This stubbornness, this inflexibility. That's where you and I get pig-headed. Oh, we don't like to hear that adjective, do we, to describe ourselves? But that's what it is. It's pig-headed. It's not gracious. It's so unlike the Lord Jesus. It's so ungracious. It reveals a patent smallness in faith. Because what faith realizes, I am dependent upon Him. Everything that I have, anything that I can do, He's given it to me. If it's all a gift, then we don't have any bragging rights, do we?
Amen.
We can't set ourselves up as being better. We can't, the proud, the haughty eyes looking down at somebody else. We have no right to do that. There's no place to speak ill of others who don't have your abilities, is there? It's very true. There are those who aren't so bright intellectually. They don't have common sense, it seems. And the longer I live, the more I see that common sense is not so common. They don't have your abilities. But guess what? God dispenses those things. God. This one we were talking about this morning, the sovereign, the creator. He said, I want this one to have that ability. I don't want him to have these, but I want him to have, and he will have that ability. And this one here, I'm going to give to them this talent and that talent, but not these others. So at the end of the day, it's the Lord who has done this. Everything's a gift. So how do we speak ill about them? But we do. We call him a stupid idiot. Where do we have the right to do that? You know Paul's well-known words. Who maketh thee to differ from another? That's the big question. Who makes you differ from somebody else? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? It was Paul who had a right opinion of himself when he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And it was Paul who had a right opinion of himself when he said, I am the chief of sinners and less than least of all saints. It was not false humility. He was speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. I'm less than least. I have no bragging rights. I can't point to the other apostles and say, I'm better than you are. When I am less than least of all the saints, he was being dead honest. That's how he viewed himself. And yet he could say, I am what I am by the grace of God. That will go a long, long way in straightening out a whole lot of wrong thinking that we have about ourselves. The key to it is cultivating the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is the key. That's our mind. Now, secondly, our members. Our members, 4 and 5 of this chapter. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. In the Spirit's plea here for humility among the Lord's people, that which would keep out division and discord, he addresses the matter from another angle, and that's the members of the body. Always there's a potential problem in a church where God raises up people with abilities, talents, gifts. You know what happened in Corinth. There were gifts that were coveted. You read about those in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. And they were being gifts, genuine gifts, but there was a misuse of the gifts. They were used for the purpose of self-exaltation. You can use a gift from God and exalt self. I mean, for someone to be able to look at a sunset or a forest or mountains and paint that on canvas blows my mind. That's talent. This baffles me. How do they do that? Musicians that are so gifted. I don't know if you've ever seen some of the clips on YouTube, if you've been fooled with that, but we're talking about 5-year-olds that are playing like concert pianists. 5-year-old. Gifted. And yet these very gifts that have been given to them by God, they use for self-exaltation. And it happened in Corinth. Genuine gifts of the Spirit of God that were being abused. And so what was happening, of course, there were those who were puffed up because they had this gift to speak a foreign language given to them by God. And there were others who didn't have it, and they were jealous. And there was strife and division going on. And the members of that body. It's very easy, you know, for jealousy and discontent to sneak in at some unguarded back door in our lives. Paul uses this illustration of the body and the members to show the folly of thinking like that. It's all about this unity and diversity. Different members. Many members, one body, and these members all have different functions. Just like our bodies are so diverse. Our feet, our legs, our eyes, our tongues. But still, it's one body. They're all doing their thing. Think about it. Here is my hands going here, and my tongue is going, and my head is tilting, and it's all just, but it's my body that's moving in tandem, working together, because there is a unity in the body, a unity among the members. As I've told you before, if all of a sudden my hand just starts jerking over here while this hand is doing this, there is a disunity in my body. There's something wrong here. There's a sickness that's got to be fixed. If it can be fixed. And Paul says the church is just like the body. Many members, yet one body. So there's this diversity we have in the church of offices and the diversity of gifts that we have amongst God's people. And it's necessary for the perfecting of the body, for its usefulness. We have to have it. So don't be envious and jealous over the talents and the gifts and the abilities of some other members in the body of Christ. Given that our members were able to think individually, we would all be in a fix if every member wanted to be a tongue, or wanted to be a foot, or wanted to be the head. But each member works with the other to get the job done. Do you realize how many churches have been destroyed? Good churches. I'll go farther. Do you realize how many homes have been destroyed? How many marriages have been destroyed? For that reason right there, there's been the failure to see that there is a unity and there's a complementing one of the other. So we work together. The real unity of Christians consists in their being indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. That's the real unity. Why do all of our members just flow in tandem? Because in our bodies we're indwelt by a soul, right? And everything just works together. There is this vital union that exists between us and the Lord God. How foolish then it is to have division and discord and envy. Nothing shows more clearly the duty of Christian fellowship or the sinfulness of strife and envy among the members of Christ's body when there's this jealousy, infighting. What's the key? Seeing the connection to the head. That's the key. I can't do what you do. I wasn't gifted to do what you do. I don't have those talents. It is foolish for me to wish that I did. That's not what God placed me as a member in this body to do. If it had been, He would have given me those talents to do those things, but He didn't. Don't have them. I mean, I wish, honestly, I wish I could preach like Spurgeon. Maybe you do too. But God didn't give me that ability. I wish I had the theological mind of Alan Cairns. He's forgotten more than I will ever know about theology. But God didn't give me that. It's foolish for me to wish it. But God has given me gifts that He hasn't given you. My great need is to think rightly about those gifts and to use those gifts for the sake of the body. Not for me, but for the sake of the body. And that's the third and final area, our ministry. Our mind, our members, and our ministry. You'll find that in verses 6 to 8. Having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy. Ministry, let us wait on our ministering. He that teacheth, on teaching. He that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, or liberally, it reads literally. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Here is the Spirit of God pleading for humility among the saints. And just as it is as envy and discontent are the besetting sins of those persons who are least gifted, so self-conceit and ambition are those besetting sins of those entrusted with ministry. Boy, do we see that ever. This is the day of personalities, big name evangelists. It's about persona. You read the blogs and it's amazing. It's just amazing. Who falls in, who falls out of favor? Paul lays down a cure for such thinking. The reason that God has given the gifts, the talents, these abilities, was not for the purpose of self-exaltation, but for the ministry of the body of Christ. It's for the church. That's what it's all about. Whatever gifts He has given to me, it's my privilege and my duty to use them to help this body. That's what I live for. At least I try. Fail at it many a time. But He has gifted me. And the whole point of the gift is not to make any name for myself, any name for this denomination. Woe be the problem. If that was the goal, I'm in deep trouble. But that's not the goal. It's to come and to minister God's word to this handful of sheep, week by week, Sunday by Sunday, Wednesday by Wednesday, to do whatever I can do to help you on your walk to glory. That's why I'm here. So whether it's from the pulpit, whether it's speaking to you privately, whether it's through counseling, whether just coming over and having a good yarn, whatever it is, it's a ministry. And that's how you must view your gifts that God has given, and you have them. It's for the ministry to this body. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's about the body of Christ. We're here to serve each other, not to be ministered unto, as Christ said, but to minister and to give our lives. Not to be waited upon, but to wait on others. And that, when that is working, there's harmony. We are cheering for each other. We're not finding fault. We're not being critical. We're not speaking down. We don't have the haughty eyes. And we certainly don't sow discord among the brethren, because they're our brethren. They're members of our body. I mean, what would you think if I just started taking my right hand and just plowing my face as hard as I could? You think that man's nuts. He's really nuts. And I would be. It'd be insane to do that. Is it any different when we, through our pride and haughtiness, attack the people of God? Here's the key to humility. Right thinking, understanding that we're members of one body, and the purpose of us as members in this body is to minister. 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 The question is what it should be. How can I help you? What can I do for you? Not what you can do for me. And I'm not thinking of Kennedy's statement. What can I do for the Lord and His people in this place? God, write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we pray now for the sealing of the Word of God to our hearts by the Spirit of God. We all confess, Lord, pride is still alive within us. Thou art the only one who can subdue it. And we pray that Thou wilt. Whether it's here at church, in our homes, in our marriages, with our children, wherever it might be. We pray, Lord, for clear biblical thinking. Show us again that we are members of one body and that our great task and privilege is to serve. In Jesus' name and for His glory we ask it. Amen and amen.